fits well with what I'm preaching on this morning, that's for sure, which I've entitled this message, God With Us, Part 1, two-part message. So, Lord willing, finish it out next week. But let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to assemble in Jesus' name. And Lord, we're always, when we assemble, invariably, we are waiting on you to speak. And we know you speak through the Word of God. This is the living Word. The Word of God is living and powerful. And so minister to our hearts as we once again consider the big picture story of the Bible, the story of redemption that centers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God with us. And so we commit our study to you, ask your blessing upon it, pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, we're kind of in between. I finished out Isaiah. I'm going to start 1 Timothy, and I thought, well, this would be, you know, we had got snowed out a couple weeks. Thought this is probably not the time to start, you know, all kinds of Christmas things going on. So I want to develop this theme a little bit, God with us, which is really, it begins in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the very first mention of Emmanuel in the Bible. Most of my ministry has been spent doing verse-by-verse exposition, going through books of the Bible systematically. But on occasion, I give a topical message and really a big-picture view message. Both have value, I believe. You know, my son-in-law, Austin, he likes to go backpacking. Here he is. He's out hiking. I'm not sure even where this is at, but he's checking out a flower. He likes to examine that stuff. You know, you might call this exposition as we're going, you know, on the path here and we're looking at all the little things along the way. But then there's the big picture view, the helicopter view. That's what we're going to do this morning and next week. We're looking at the big picture view in terms of this theme, God with us. The first thing I want to consider with you this morning is this reality of relationship, this principle of relationship. It's key. Vince was touching on it this morning in Sunday school. I often say life is about relationships. Show me the relationships of your life and I will show you the essence of your life. It's all about relationships. And where do we get this idea? Well, God is a God of relationship and we're made in His image. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, has lived in relationship for all eternity. In fact, the very concept of an eternal God and eternity really blows our mind, but the Bible is very clear that God is eternal. He is the eternal I am. He just is. He's always been. He is now. He will be forever. As such, He is unchanging. His character, His attributes never change. They're always the same. Hopefully we're changing, you know. Hopefully we're growing and we're becoming more like Christ. And we are in this sanctification process as believers. But not God. He's eternal. He's unchanging. And that's one reason we can rely on Him. He's ever faithful. Our circumstances change, but our God doesn't change. This is the essence of the name Yahweh, which is a form of the name I am. Yahweh really builds on a form of that name, I am. But my point here is that He is eternally a God of relationship. You say, well, what was God doing through all eternity? Well, He was relating to Himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, yet one God. You know, it's wrong to say there's three gods. There's not three gods. There's one God, but this one God is a triune God. He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are three persons that make up this God. Yeah, now that's a mystery. You say, well, is there three or is there one? It can't be both. Let's get serious here. This is math class. No, it's not math class. It's theology class. There's three, but He's only one. Even in terms of the designations, Father and Son, it denotes the reality of relationship. You know, when we think about the relationship of a father and a son, humanly speaking, we think of the Father coming into existence first, and through Him, the Son. And thus, we think of the Father being older than the Son. Is there an exception to this rule? Yes. Where? Well, I'm talking strictly humanly speaking. Is there an exception to this rule? Humanly speaking, purely humanly speaking. No, that's right. Okay, now that we got that straight, let's move on. And while this is true of human relationships, that is not the case with God the Father and God the Son. They are eternally equal. God the Father has always been the Father. God the Son has always been the Son. It's not like at some point the Son became the Son. He is the eternal Son. And the Father is the eternal Father. And the Spirit is the eternal Spirit. They're the eternal God. And they've had an eternal relationship. This Godhead union. It's eternal. Now, inherent to relationship, as seen in the Godhead, I believe, is relationship, is communication. There's relationship there, as seen in the Father and the Son, and even in eternity. At the end of the millennial kingdom, it will all be delivered to the Father, and the Son will organizationally be under the Father, yet even in eternity, there's a certain way they relate to one another. And also, I think, in connection with this idea of relationship, is the idea of communication. The plan of salvation was hammered out between the Godhead before the foundation of the world in what theologians call the eternal counsel of God, which is interesting. You know, it's kind of, to me, counsel means plan. And, even the idea of eternal counsel and eternal plan gets a little confusing to me because, well, was it planned or was it always there? I mean, if it's eternal, it's not like God came up with it. Okay, we're beyond what we can comprehend. But note some verses here. Isaiah 25:1, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. And that's what I'm zeroing in on, those counsels of old. This is what God has done. Wonderful things. It's according to what he has determined. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. His plans, really counsel and plans here are synonymous. The plans of his heart to all generation. God's got plans. He's got counsels. And when did he come up with this? Well, in eternity past, so to speak. Ephesians 3, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers, spiritual entities in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is being worked out according to the purpose of God. Ephesians 1:11 says God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So between the Godhead, there was counsel, planning, purpose before the world ever began regarding God's plan of salvation. 1 Peter 1:20 brings out that Christ was foreordained as Savior, quote, before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 speaks of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God knew what was going to happen. It's not like the sin of Adam and Eve took him by surprise. He already knew what was going to happen. A Lamb had already been provided in the plan and the mind of God and the counsels of God. In the very first verse of the Bible, when it says God created, the word God is Elohim, and that's a plural word, giving a hint at the Trinity right from the very start of the Bible. A few verses later, we find the Godhead conversing, and here's what they're saying. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us, plural, make man in our image, according to our likeness. There's communication going on here in the Godhead. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. My point is there, the Godhead is communicating amongst themselves. And that's the point I'm making. That God is in an eternal relationship. The members of the triune Godhead are in an eternal relationship. And furthermore, he designed us in his image. We were created for relationship. And we're wired that way. We're wired to have a relationship both with fellow mankind and with God. We of all God's creation are uniquely made and designed so that we might have relationship. You say, well, you know, dogs and cats have a relationship too. That's true. They do have a certain kind of relationship. But it's not what we know in terms of relationship. You know, one of the things I'm going to talk about here this morning is the fact how we communicate, on the level we communicate. And we have the appreciation, we have the ability to appreciate God in a way that the lower animals do not. But we have this desire and this innate need for relationship. You know, it's interesting. You know, I've been spending some time up with my folks here, helping care for my mother. And it's interesting. Almost every day, my dad goes down to the coffee shop about mid-morning and about mid-afternoon. Same thing happens in Tecumseh, Nebraska with my father-in-law. Now, nobody makes them go do that. I don't know what gravitates them to the coffee shop. I'm pretty sure it's not the coffee. I've been there. But, you know, people made in the image of God, we just have a need for relationship. Even people that are fallen. I think even though we're fallen, we still bear the image of God. There's still, it's marred, but we are still in the image of God. And part of that is we were made for relationship. I mean, you see somebody lives in total isolation, you got major problems happening. It's just not a good thing. The fellowship that human beings initially had, I'm talking about Adam and Eve, that they initially had with God and with each other before the fall, was a beautiful thing. It's described in this way in Genesis 2, 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, we think about physical nakedness, and of course that is involved there. But you know, I think the idea here is there was no shame. There was complete transparency. They were totally real all the time. With each other, nothing to hide. What a beautiful thing it was before the fall. We see in Genesis 3:8 that God walked with them in the garden. God spoke to them. There was relationship involving communication. The relationship with each other and with God, as I say, was beautiful. It's a wonderful thing. Being made in the image of God involves the ability to uniquely relate to each other and to communicate that to each other uniquely. Henry M. Morris says, probably the most important physical ability distinguishing man from apes and other animals is his remarkable capacity of language. You ever think about that? Language is unique to human beings. I know they say, well, my dog speaks to me. be careful of your medication. Don't overdo it. Anyway, the ability, Henry Morris continues, the ability to communicate with others of his own kind in abstract symbolic speech is unique to man. That's something to think about. That is true. That is unique. And the evolutionist has never been able to bridge the tremendous gulf between this ability and the grunts and barks and chatterings of animals. There's no in between. You say, well, you know, we can communicate with language, you know, in ways that are unique to us. But at the same time, there's kind of an in-between, you know. The dogs are doing their thing, and then there's an in-between, and then no, there's a gap there. Communication is really profound and nuanced. Let me give you an illustration of this. English is hard. The bandage was wound around the wound. Or should we say the bandage was wound around the wound? No. No, we understand, right? As human beings, you understand this. At least some of you do. The farm was used to produce produce. There's a difference between produce and produce, right? There's a little difference in there, right? You understand that. The dump was so full that it had to refuse more refuse. We must polish the Polish furniture. He could lead if he would get the lead out. The soldier decided to desert his... to desert his desert in the desert. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, this is tough. Remember, English is hard. Since there is no time like the present, he thought it was time to present the present. And that's appropriate for this time of year. A bass was painted on the head of the bass drum. When shot at, the dove dove into the bushes. I did not object to the object. The insurance was invalid for the invalid. There was a row among the oarsmen about how to row. And they were too close to the door to close it. Anyway, language. It's kind of fascinating to think about language. Language is complicated. But I think it reflects human beings made in the image of God. Language is a fascinating thing. It really is. And people are fascinating. You know, it's interesting to go to the zoo and look at animals, but it's almost more fun to go to the airport and just look at people. I mean, people are amazing and complicated. Do you know how complicated people are and relationships are? I can tell you as a pastor, it's incredibly complicated. Life is complicated on every level. It's so complicated. You know, we talk about human beings, and being made in the image of God involves intellect, will, and emotions. Let me ask you, can you really categorically dissect those with clear precision? Here's where the intellect leaves off, and here's where the emotions begin. And then here's where the will is. You know what? That's not so easy to do. In fact, in the Bible, it's really kind of all wrapped up together in a word called the heart. The heart. You say, well, the heart just involves the will. Oh, really? Don't you think there's the mind? Is there some intellect involved in what's happening with your will? And don't you think that affects the emotions as well? We can't, it's so complex, we can't even really dissect it. We got people we pay, you know, the professional psychologists and psychiatrists, and they're trying to sort all this out. I think they've got a lot of it wrong. They've got some of it right, but it's complicated. We were made in the image of God. Amen. Complicated as we are, we were designed for relationship. Relationship with God and relationship with one another. Second point, God pursues relationship. He designed us for relationship and he wants relationship with people created in his image. As created in the image of God, we have the unique ability to communicate, to relate to each other in unique ways. But then in the Garden of Eden, something tragic happened. It was tragic. It really was. You want to know how tragic it is? I can tell you just watching my mother die a slow, slow, slow death. The wages of sin is death. Not pretty. Not pretty. Sin entered into the picture and broke all relationships. It fractured the relationship between God and mankind and between people themselves, between Adam and Eve. Immediately there was shame and there was guilt. Immediately the man and the woman tried to cover themselves. Immediately they tried to hide from God. And immediately they began what? The blame game. The woman, you gave me. The serpent, all true. Serpent didn't have anywhere to go. The blame game. Goes back to the fall, really. And by the way, the blame game never really accomplishes a whole lot. I think there's probably plenty of guilt to go around all the time. You know, you, me, yeah, all of us. The perfect relationships of life were now broken. All we have ever known as the offspring of Adam and Eve is brokenness. We live in a broken world. You know, something's wrong here. Right? I mean, I don't know how brilliant you have to be to figure that out. You know, I think things are getting better. You know, if you're an evolutionist, things are just getting better all the time. Really? What newspaper you... We don't read newspapers anymore. What source of information are you looking at? We live in a world defined by broken relationships. It's terrible. We're looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Praise the Lord, bring it. I am so looking forward to that. And this, you know, D.L. Moody said, I've had more trouble with myself than any other person. I feel that way a lot, you know. I am what I am by grace. I'm going by grace. That's it. We live in a fallen world. However, we still retain the image of God, albeit until it's marred. It's been marred by fallenness. And yet, even in that state, people desire relationship. You know, it's amazing to learn that while we have more means of communication today, by far, than ever before in the history of the world, yet in our modern world, people are more lonely, they say, than ever before. And Christmas time is especially lonely for many people. And, you know, we've got these smartphones that we all have got them, right? Hopefully they're turned off, right? I remember the first time mine went off in prayer meeting. It was embarrassing. But, you know, we sit there and we do this. Even my dad, I was at the table and my dad said, yeah, you look at that thing a lot. I said, yep, Dad, I'm a modern American now. I'm getting smarter all the time as I look at this thing. Not so much. Recently, the British Prime Minister, Theresa May, established a government position in her nation, which is called the Minister of Loneliness. I think it's an office somewhere in isolation somewhere. But she says, loneliness is the sad reality of modern life. And it is. Actually, it's a sad reality of living in a broken, fallen world. We weren't designed to live in isolation, and loneliness is a terrible thing. God designed us to have relationship with Him and with each other, but sin constantly gets in the way and makes things ugly. It really messed up not only Adam and Eve's relationship with God, but also with each other. And we have known this conflicted state ever since in what is sometimes called the battle of the sexes, which really goes back to Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. You compare that with Genesis 4:7. It's clear that he's talking about your desire shall be to rule your husband, really. And he shall rule over you. We could talk a long time about that, but the point I want to make is there would be tensions. And this is a result of the fall. In the fall of humanity, God immediately went after Adam and Eve. It's not like Adam and Eve went chasing after God. They didn't. God came into the garden. Adam, where are you? God is ever the initiator. He is ever the one that seeks to restore the relationship in what we call reconciliation. He is all about relationships. And it seems to me that God is willing to go to drastic measures to try and have people who are created in His image reconciled back to Him. He created us for this. And He is relentless in seeking to bring about restoration. It's really what the story of the Bible is all about. It's about God seeking to restore relationship with fallen humanity and doing it for His own glory. I love this quote from Augustine. I don't like everything that Augustine said, but I do love this quote. Thou hast made us for Thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. There is. I remember as a young man, I wasn't saved yet, but my buddy and I, I hadn't been out to see the Rockies before out in Colorado, and I was just so amazed at the Rockies. But there was just like, I couldn't really enjoy it, that I felt that within myself, like I was just estranged from this God that I had known about my whole life. There was just something missing. What is wrong with the world is that the world is estranged from God. That's always the problem. Mankind insists on doing his own rebellious thing, but it never really works out because it's contrary to God's design. We were created for God, and apart from Him, we are miserable. Miserable. People honestly don't know what's good for them. They don't even know what their problem is, when in fact depravity is so obvious. Someone has said that depravity is the easiest thing in the world to prove, and yet it is consistently denied. It's not hard to prove depravity. God told Adam, the very day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die. Genesis 2:17. The word death means separation. And the very day that Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, their relationship with God was changed. They were now alienated from God, not in fellowship with him. They died spiritually that day, that very day, and put in motion the law of death in their physical being. And the Bible teaches that if we die in our sin without knowing God's forgiveness, without being reconciled to God, we will be forever separated from God in a place called the lake of fire. You know, that's so terrible, it's just hard to fathom. I can see why people reject the idea. It's so terrible, I don't want to believe that. I refuse to believe it. That is hell. Hell is ultimately eternal separation from God. On Judgment Day, when Jesus says to the lost, "Depart from me," that will be hell. Hell is ultimately the place of unsatisfied desires, where flesh gnaws upon flesh in separation from God for all eternity. There's no satisfying relationships in hell. Only God can satisfy, because we were made for him. We were designed for relationship with God and with each other. Hell cuts one off from God forever. That is hell. Now, people in their rebellion often joke about going to hell, where they're going to party with their friends. What they don't understand is that there will be no satisfying relationships there. You know, have you ever been, and you have been, we live in this fallen world where you've got people that are just driven by the flesh. You know, it's not very long, and flesh-driven people have problems with other flesh-driven people. It's not like they live in perfect harmony. It just doesn't happen. It's the worst, and hell will be like that, where there is flesh-driven people in their worst living in torment and agony forever with no satisfaction. Only relationship with God can truly satisfy. And this relationship with God is key to all other satisfying relationships. You know, we talk about Genesis 3:16 and the tension between the sexes there. The answer is found in the Spirit-filled life in Ephesians chapter 5. Be filled with the Spirit. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husband. You say, "Well, I don't like that." Well, yeah, the world doesn't. The flesh doesn't. But God says, this is the way that I want you to live in harmony. This is how I design things. Note these verses. We noted the one in Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face. Ephesians 2, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. That's the state of lostness. In contrast to those separated from God without hope in the world is the position of born-again believers. What a glorious reality that in Christ we can have life and more have it more abundantly. Christ says, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Psalm 16:11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's life. And Jesus came so that we might have this life. Death is separation from God, a break in relationship with God, which knows nothing but misery and pain, no satisfaction. Here again is what Isaiah said. I'm still thinking about Isaiah a lot, obviously. Isaiah 57, "The wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." No peace. You know, that's what hell will be. No peace for all eternity. No peace. No satisfaction. In contrast, life is reconciliation and right relationship with God. Life is to be in union with God. Death is separation. Life is union with God, relationship with God. And that's what God desires for everyone. We read in the book of Ezekiel, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." God does not get any pleasure in this. He does not want this. "But that the wicked turn from his evil way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? You see God pleading. I want relationship with you. I don't want you to die. That's the heart of God. He created us. He loves us. He wants us to be in right relationship with him so we can enjoy him and his blessings forever. Boy, it's you know, you shake this this physical body, which is breaking down. And I'm just thinking about my mother. And I'm very close to my mother because, you know, she was exactly 20 years older than me, plus 1 week. And so, you know, we kind of went through life together. I'm 61, she's 81. She's always just, you know, the next step ahead. But you think about what it's going to be like. I think about this a lot, you know, as far as all the suffering that mom has known instantly, all of a sudden, in glory. What a transition that will be. Instantly, just like that. Well, God wants that for all of the people he has created. God knows what is best for us. And this is why he is so relentlessly pursuing humanity and seeking to bring them back. God so loved the world. John 3:16. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He so loved the world. What is the chief end of man? In the Westminster Catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Wow. Relationship. Eternal relationship. That's what God designed us for. Well, let's come back to my theme. God with us. This relates to the idea of ultimate satisfaction. It is for this purpose we were created, that we might be with God. God with us and us with God. However, if people persist in their rebel depravity, there comes a time when God gives people over to their sin and allows them to go into eternity without him. Oh, that is so eternally tragic. You know, I don't fully understand it. I believe everything the Bible says, even if I don't understand it. And, you know, we got this big debate all the time between, you know, human responsibility, free will, and God's sovereignty, election, and so forth. All this debate. And I always say, well, God, whatever truth is, I'm all in. But it is true that part of being made in the image of God involves choice. Choice. We make choices we're responsible for. And if people choose to reject God, eventually God says, okay, you'll be sealed in that. But God is relentless in pursuing. Genesis 6:3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for indeed he is flesh, yet his day shall be 121 years, talking about before the time of the global flood that would come and destroyed everybody. But that's interesting. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. But he was striving. The spirit was working. From Genesis to Revelation, we find the ongoing story that life is about relationship with God, and God is pursuing humanity in seeking to bring them back into right relationship with him. If you are sitting here this morning, you say, boy, who's that crazy old guy up there preaching? You know, it's really not about me. It's about the Holy Spirit who is speaking to your heart through the Word of God. You better listen to him. He is striving, but you have to say yes. You have to yield. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart, the Bible says. After the fall, immediately in Genesis 3:15, we have the first promise of a coming Savior. Immediately. I mean, we don't even get out of the chapter of the fall, and we have the promise of a coming Redeemer ultimately. First promise in Genesis 3:15. God came after Adam and Eve, provided them tunics of skin to clothe them. We see God's Spirit striving with people prior to the flood. As we go along, we find the prophet sent by God, quote, rising up early and speaking, but the people did not hear. Isaiah 65:2 says, God says, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. God saying, come, let us reason together. You can be cleansed. In Jesus, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son on a rescue mission. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. That's why he came. He's the seeker. He's the Savior. The last invitation comes at the very end of the Bible, in the last few verses of the last chapter, in which the invitation to come is emphasized three times. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Come, come, come. Emphasis of the Bible. Last invitation of the Bible. That's the way the Bible ends. God's relentless pursuit of the lost. You know, the lost don't care. Just leave the lost alone and they'll be lost. And they'll just go. They never will turn around. They don't care. No man left to himself ever seeks after God. Romans 3:11. But God is relentless in his pursuit. And if we're going to have the mind of Christ, we are going to be the voice for Christ. We're his ambassadors. We're his representatives. And we're inviting people to come. When people are in right relationship with God, that changes everything. When God is with you, it changes everything. I love these verses in Genesis, which talk about how Joseph was blessed. And there was a reason Joseph was blessed. The Lord was with Joseph. He was successful. Genesis 39, 21. The Lord was with Joseph, showed him mercy, gave him favor. But note the key. The Lord was with Joseph. How glorious it is. You know, when Joseph looked back on all the abuse that he had suffered at the hands of his brothers, he said this: You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about as it is this day to save many people. God had a purpose. When God is with you, it doesn't matter what happens, because in the end, God is working all things together for good. I wonder if we question that. This terrible thing, how can this be good? Remember, you've only got a 3-pound brain. You can't figure it out. Joseph saw the sovereignty of God and his goodness written all over his life. As he looked back, you meant it for evil. And it was evil what you were doing. But God had a bigger plan. Even in the hard times, God was with Joseph and had a greater purpose than his immediate circumstances may have indicated. That's a great insight. In the New Testament, we have a parallel idea in Romans 8:28, where we find that all things work together for good for those who love God. Note, this promise is not for everyone, but for those who love God, which is to say, believers. You know, the Israelites were a stiff-necked people. And God said, after they made the calf, the golden calf, and worshipped it, God said he would no longer dwell with them. In Exodus 33:3, and he said, because you're a stiff-necked people. And Moses pled with God and said this: if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Wow, that's a pretty powerful statement. Moses considered the presence of God vital to their well-being. God's personal presence in the midst of Israel is what separated them from all other peoples of the world. Moses knew this reality is what made all the difference. If God is not functioning in their midst in a very real way, then they would be no different from all the other people groups in the world. They would cease to be a testimony. In Moses' mind, this was totally unacceptable. And in fact, it seems God agreed. God wants to be wanted. He appreciated Moses' insistence that he go with them and be in their midst, and said that he would be. By the way, a little application here. What makes the people of God today in the church age different from all other peoples of the world? Is it not the presence of God in his people? The people of God are said to be the very temple of God in this age. That's what makes us separate and distinct and is a constant testimony of grace in our lives. His presence is on display in the fruit of the Spirit. And let me say this. When you think about what is the fruit of the Spirit, it's love, joy, peace, etc. You know, we are to be different than the world. You know, the world never gets over it. They never forgive and they never forget. We're to be different. Doesn't matter what you do to me. I'm supposed to love you back. You know, it's easy to preach this. It's not so easy to practice it. I don't like it when people do me wrong. You like it? I think it's a testimony of God's grace when we can respond in a Spirit-filled way. All glory to God. It's not us. It's Him. It's powerful. It's the presence of God living in us. That's powerful living. Defies everything the world knows. Sometimes, however, the flesh gets in the way of the Spirit. And that's a problem. That can happen in the life of a believer. As time went on in Israel, they fell again into sin. The prophets called the people to repentance so God could continue to dwell in the midst of them and bless them. But they persisted in their sin. Sin cannot dwell with God. God is light and Him is no darkness. He cannot be in fellowship with sin. And because of this, God departed from His temple and allowed it to be destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. In fact, it's interesting, as Ezekiel chronicles the progression of God's departure in Ezekiel 10 and 11, we see the glory move from the ark to the threshold of the temple, then over the cherubim, and then to the eastern gate of the temple, and finally to the Mount of Olives. This departure marked a major turning point in Old Testament history. Ichabod, Ichabod, the glory has departed. What departed? The presence of God, symbolically dwelling in the midst of His people, in the temple, in relationship to the ark. And Moses warned about this. If the people were rebellious, Deuteronomy 31, then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. They shall be devoured. Many evils and troubles shall befall them, etc. This began what is known as the times of the Gentiles, and the Jews have had problems with the Gentiles ever since, and they still do to this very day. The secret of Israel's blessing was the presence of their God, God with us. But God said, if you persist in your rebellion, I will hide my face from you. Let's get to the last point, since I'm out of time. This is where I cut. You know, I've only got 17 pages, and I'm on page 12, so I don't know what that is in terms of math, but that's quick. Anyway, we'll get there. My third point here for this morning, this is really all introductory where I'm going next week as far as the final message anyway. But anyway, God's provision for relationship. I love this word, Emmanuel. I've loved my whole study of Isaiah. It comes out of Isaiah. God repeatedly tried to get Israel to recognize Him for who He is as their all, as their Savior. We see this in the Old Testament book of Isaiah in the key section, what we call the book of Emmanuel, in Isaiah 7 through 12. In that section, God told Ahaz, King Ahaz of Judah, to ask any sign, and God would do it for him, showing that God is with them. God says to Ahaz, I want to prove to you that I am with you. And I am the key to your success. Your blessing is my presence with you. And I will prove it to you. Ask any sign. You see what the context was, is that Judah and Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria, all of those nations, were being threatened by Assyria. They were in trouble. Assyria's on the march. And King Ahaz thought, you know, I think the key to the solution here for me is to make peace with Assyria. And Israel and Syria were pressuring King Ahaz of Judah to enter into a pact with them so they could fight against and ward off Assyria. God is saying, I want you just to trust me. I want you to believe me. It's not your pact with Assyria that's going to be your savior. Don't be worried about Israel and Syria, who are now coming against you too. Trust me. Trust me. That was the issue. But wicked Ahaz refused to ask a sign of the Lord, pretending to be pious when in fact he was putting his trust in Assyria instead of trusting in the Lord. And it's in this section that God gives the sign of the virgin birth. Okay, that's part of what we're skipping. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Ahaz tried to act like he was all spiritual. He says, well, I'm not going to ask a sign. God says, okay, I'll give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Ultimately, this refers to the virgin birth. I think there was a near partial fulfillment. I think there was a woman who was not yet married, who would get married and have a son shortly after, and there was to be a near fulfillment. But the distant complete fulfillment ultimately is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this from what we find in Matthew chapter 1. And by the way, let me back up. That's important. The issue was belief. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. The issue is belief. Will you believe that God is with you and provides for you as far as your salvation? Okay, where are we going here? We're going everywhere. Matthew 1. She shall bring forth a son. You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this was done so it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the Lord, through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The ultimate expression that God is with us. I want to emphasize not only the fact that Jesus was God with us in his physical presence in the incarnation. He was. That is certainly true. But also the fact that God is not against us. You have to understand the first usage of anything in the Bible is significant because everything thereafter builds on it. The issue of Emmanuel in Isaiah 7:14 is God is with you in the sense that he is your Savior. He's your deliverer. This is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. God with us. God is wanting to help us. You know, what was the motivation between God sending his son into the world? God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God provided a Savior. Luke 2, there is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's the disposition of God. He didn't come with great judgment. God told Ahaz, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. He refused to believe and reap the consequences. The same principle now applies in a greater way in terms of the Emmanuel, God with us, as we find in Jesus. Will we believe God concerning the ultimate sign of Christ's virgin birth and his resurrection? At his birth, Christ was named Jesus, meaning Savior God, for he will save his people from their sins. He was God in a human body, God with us, who came on a saving mission. We'll wrap this up with this. The birth of Christ brought God to man, God with us. The cross of Christ brings man to God. That concludes the story, the beginning of the story in terms of the incarnation. And then we have the purpose. He came to provide salvation. The cross of Christ brings man to God. God with us. One of the points I started out emphasizing is that relationship with God is marked by communication. God has communicated himself to us most fully and completely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that he is called the Word. He was God with us. He communicates God's love to us. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. God demonstrated his love in that Christ died for us. A Sunday school teacher decided to have her young class memorize one of the most quoted passages in the Bible, Psalm 23. She gave the youngsters a month to learn the chapter. Little Rick was excited about the task, but he just couldn't remember the psalm. After much practice, he could barely get past the first line. On the day the kids were scheduled to recite Psalm 23 in front of the congregation, Ricky was so nervous. When it was his turn, he stepped up to the microphone and said proudly, "The Lord is my shepherd, that's all I know." You know, if the Lord is your shepherd, God is with you. A shepherd stays. A faithful shepherd does not desert. He stays with the flock. You know, one of the themes I've emphasized with my mother over and over on her deathbed is the Lord is your shepherd. He will shepherd you from here to eternity. He takes care of you. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. I shall not want. He is with us. God with us. What a glorious reality. You know, John Wesley, when he died, his dying words were, "The best of all, God is with us." Amen. Let's stand and have our closing song.